Can I trust my Bible? How did we even get our English Bibles in the first place? Can I trust the Bible I have today is actually what the prophets and apostles said? Find out answers to questions like these on this episode of Truth in Faith. I was privileged to lead a mini Bible conference at my home church on August the 15th. The theme of this small conference was, Can I Trust My Bible? It was two sessions. The first session we covered, how did we get our English Bibles? And session two was, can I trust my Bible? This episode will be session one, where we look at the process from original author writing it, such as an apostle, to how we got our English Bibles of today. Before we can answer the question of whether or not the Bible is true and accurate, we need to understand the process of how the Bible came to be. Then, in the next episode, we can explore, based on that process, what evidence is there to give us confidence our Bibles are true. I pray this helps you strengthen your faith and give you more confidence than ever in the Bible as being truly the Word of God to us. Well, thank you, everyone. So this is our first ever Bunno Baptist Bible Micro Conference. And if I don't mess this one up, then maybe we can have more of these as we go. But Brother Will came to me and the idea was, hey, we'd like to have a little mini conference that focused on just one part of the Bible, some topic from the Bible. The idea is we could have focused time to learn about something from the Scriptures and be encouraged by it. Hopefully with the idea, we'll be able to get into our Bibles more excited and read it more and understand it better. Now, we could have covered various topics, but what we thought would be best is let's just start with a basic question, can I trust my Bible? So that's kind of the theme of this one is, can I trust my Bible? And how we're going to go about this is in two sessions with a break in between. So we're in the first session, and all we're going to talk about on this one is how we got our Bible. So if I've done my job at the end of this, the English Bible that you love to carry with you to church and read at home, I want to help you understand how did you get it? How did it get to us today from way back when? Then we'll take a break where we'll eat. And during that break, we're also going to do sort of a real life example to illustrate what we're going to talk about in this session. And then we'll come back and the second session is where then we'll actually discuss, but with everything we've said, how can I trust it? How do I know that my Bible is true? Now, one thing I want to also tell you is I gave you the handout notes. There's space to write notes. So this evening, I hope it's not overwhelming, but there is going to be a lot of information just thrown at you sometimes. I apologize for that, but some of this is detail-oriented. So because of that, I just gave you my stuff. So if you don't understand it, maybe take a note. You can go back and read it later. So don't worry about that. Now, I want to also start by stressing one other thing. What am I trying to prove here this evening? Well, I want to make something clear. I cannot make anyone, you cannot make anyone, Brother Will cannot make someone believe the Bible is God's word. We cannot do that. I believe that is strictly a work of the Holy Spirit. He has to work on their hearts to convict and convince them of that. Well, then why are we doing this? Well, what we can do, what I hope to prove to you, is to give you information that can help our minds, to open our minds to see that the Bible is God's word. It has evidence to support it to be that. But to go from the mind to the heart is a spiritual work. So what can I share with you today to help? Well, again, if we go through this material, this information can prove to you that the Bible we have today, that it is an accurate copy of what the apostles and the prophets and Moses, what those guys wrote. So I want to make that clear. I can't definitively prove the Bible's God's word, ironclad, and no one should deny it. What I can do is show you the evidence that proves, without a doubt, it is accurate to what they wrote, and then there's evidence that it has to show it must be a book from God. So someone could say, for example, well, we don't know exactly what Paul wrote. You'll hear this if you talk to people that maybe don't like the Bible. They'll say, well, you can't trust that the book of Romans is actually what Paul wrote to the Romans. That's an example. They'll argue that the original letter Paul wrote got lost over time. And we have something. Maybe some of it's Paul, but some of it's not. Someone added something in. They'll argue Bibles are not 100% accurate, is the idea. But what we're going to do here is I hope to show you that that is not true. There is other evidence that supports the Bible is the Word of God. And yes, we know what Paul wrote, for example. There should be no doubt. Now, what's in it for you? Well, a few things I hope you get from this. I would argue most Christians, and if you're here and you're one of them, there is no shame because I was this way too up until a few years ago. And I grew up in a pastor's home and was never shown this stuff. No discredit to my father, it's just it wasn't talked about. Well, most Christians have probably never been shown the information about how this came to be in our hands today. Because it was a very long process, a very important process. If you can learn that process, it can help you understand how to trust your Bible better. Most Christians do not know why the Bible is true. If I were to ask you, why do you believe the Bible, what would you say? What I mean is, in this micro conference, I hope to give you a reason for your why. Maybe you know a friend or family member. Maybe you yourself have had questions or doubts. Maybe you have someone you said, if I had more information to talk to them, maybe I could help them see the truths of Scripture. But for us, I want us to start here. I believe every Christian should start with why in your own life. What I mean is, what is your why as a Christian? Every Christian should know what it means to be a Christian. And if I were to ask you, you could probably say, yes, I know what it means to be a Christian. And you would tell me about the gospel and all those things. What I'm asking here is, though, you need to know why you're a Christian. So what I mean by why, again, is what are the reasons that convinced you that, yes, the gospel is true, and you need to believe it? What are the reasons that convinced you, yes, I know God is real, yes, I know Jesus rose again from the dead, and for tonight, it's yes, I know the Bible's true. So I hope to help you with your why. That's the idea of this. In 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." As Christians, we're called to share the gospel. We know this. But along with that call, we have a verse from Peter here that says, well, your job and my job is not just to share the good news of Jesus. It's also to be ready to give a defense. So again, Peter is saying to us, this is what we're doing tonight. I'm trying to help us have, he says, to be able to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason. So in layman's terms, Peter's saying, yes, share the gospel, but you need to have your mind ready when someone puts you on the spot. Okay, but why do you believe that stuff? Why this? Why that? You need to be ready to go. Well, here's why I'm convinced of God, Jesus, and the Bible. So that's what this is. Well, let's start then. So session one, we're just going to look at how did we get the Bible? What is the Bible and why is it important? Let's start there. Just very basic, the ABCs. What is the Bible? Why is it important? There's a lot of answers we could give to this. And Brother Will has been doing the sermon series to talk about the Scriptures and a lot of good material there. So let me kind of summarize a few things this way. Think of the Bible like this. God exists. Then God created humans to know him, but humans sinned and rebelled against God. Now then, there's a problem. God is so holy and righteous, and humans are so wicked and sinful, he cannot dwell in their presence. The Bible says God is so holy and righteous that were he to openly dwell in the presence of sinful humanity, it could just obliterate them. That's why if you remember the story of Moses, he asked to see his face and God says, you can't do that, it'll kill you. I'm way up here and you're way down here. So there's this gap between people and God. Well, then the problem is, how can he communicate with people from a distance? So enters the Bible. But one more thing before that, though. One way God communicates with people is through creation, through what he's made. So you could not have a Bible And it's ironic, but the Bible actually says this in the book of Romans. You could not have a Bible, and you are supposed to be able to walk outside, look at the sun and the moon and the stars, look at the trees, look at nature, look at how our bodies are made up, and it is supposed to produce within you a sense of wonder and amazement of how can these things be? They did not just pop into existence on their own. Someone or something put them there, and not only put them there, but put them there in that precise order. So the Bible says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. So that's this idea of you can look through space and nature and the universe and see, look at what God has made. So God reveals himself through what he's done, through creation. But tonight we're talking about God has made himself known in a specific way, through the Bible. God spoke through the prophets, he spoke through Jesus, he spoke through the apostles, and then those people recorded down the specific message God gave them, and thus we have the Bible. So then the Bible is God's special message about what? About how we got here. It tells us how everything got started, Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, and then off it goes. But then it tells us what's wrong with us, what's wrong with the world. Why do we have sickness, disease, and death, fighting and wars and murders? Well, it says because of sin. And then it tells us what God is doing to solve that problem, salvation through Jesus. It tells us what the future looks like. God's going to institute a kingdom reign, and he's going to judge all sin and rebellion. But then it also tells us some other things about the nature of God. What's he like? Who is he? You know, the Greeks had an idea of the gods, plural, that they were really mean and nasty. And they toyed with the people on earth. But the Bible paints a different picture that, well, actually, God is love. He's merciful. He's also righteous and holy. It tells us who we are. It tells us who Jesus is. It tells us how we can know God personally. Here are some terms for the Bible. You could think of it as, well, it's God's word. It's the scriptures. It's God's law. It's God's testimony. It's God's witness. So some of you, I know this is a review, I'm not telling you anything new, but I just want to start with the basics of what is the Bible. Well, it is God's special message to humanity, to people. Now, here's some technical specs of the Bible. This Bible here that we have, that I'm talking about now, it is 66 different books, written over approximately 1,600 years of time by more than 40 different authors, and they have different backgrounds. Some were prophets, some were kings, some were government leaders. We have apostles and people like Luke, who was a historian. The Old Testament has 39 of these books, and the New Testament has 27. What's interesting, though, about the Bible is if you were to read it start to finish, I believe you should walk away thinking and seeing it has one consistent story. Now, we could describe that story different ways, but we're going to walk away with some concept of the Bible is really actually one big book telling one big story about God, people, sin, salvation, and redemption to come and judgment. But why is the Bible important? 2 Timothy 3:16. The Apostle Paul tells us in this passage here that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. So I put in bold the first part. He tells us it's good for something. Well, the Bible is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. So why is the Bible important? Again, a lot of ways you can answer that, but I like Paul's verse. He simply says, well, look, the scriptures are good for telling you what to believe, telling you what sins to avoid, telling you how to correct your bad behavior, and to train you in righteousness. And then the last part, to complete you and equip you to do the work of God. Now, in context, he was talking to Timothy, who was a pastor. I would argue the principle applies to any Christian. This is what the scriptures does for anyone who will use it. It equips them to do the work that God has called for them to do. Now, a lot of translations here will say the word inspired. I put the ESV up on the screen because it's being literal. Paul here is using a word, it's pretty interesting. But the ESV that I have up there, the English Standard Version, says breathed out by God. Most Bibles, like the King James, New King James, a lot of others, they will use the word inspired. All scripture is inspired by God. Now, what Paul is doing here is, oh, I'm sorry, I jumped way ahead. We'll hold that thought for a second. I've got two things running here at once. Okay, yes, why is the Bible important? All right, I did jump ahead. Hold on to that thought for a second. Now let's start with how did we get the Bible? How did we get the Bible? The same passage I'm using, 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells us. He says, all scripture is breathed out. The translation I put up there, it says breathed out. I put in parentheses inspired. Most translations will say the word inspired. Now, what Paul is doing here, he took two words in Greek that this was written in, and he sort of combined it into one. He took one word for God and one word for exhaled air, to breathe out. And he put them together. And so in the Greek, it would read something like, God is breathing out air. And Paul calls that the scriptures, the Bible. So in Paul's mind, he is saying, not literally God breathed out air and poof, there's a Bible. That's not what happened. What he means, however, is the Bible come directly from the mind of God. He says it is as if God breathed out his thoughts and his thoughts are on the pages of Scripture. So Paul's answer is, well, how did we get the Bible? Well, he's answering, this is what the Bible is. The Bible is the very word of God. It's God's thoughts put on page, basically. But that begs the question, but how did we get this book, though? How did God take his mind and get it to people? What happened in between? If what Paul says is true, that the scriptures are breathed out by God, but what's the A through Z? How did we get there? The next verse answers that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, Peter says, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were, and I put it in bold, the point, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So how did God get his thoughts that he wanted to people down here and there's a gap in between them? Well, Paul says it was through the scriptures, but Peter says, but let me tell you how you got the scriptures, through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit carried along the chosen writers. He carried along the prophets and the apostles. The Holy Spirit worked on the chosen writers of Scripture in various ways. Some people, like the prophets, if you read in your Old Testament, they'll say, thus says the Lord, and then they give a message. So there were times where it was as if the Holy Spirit communicated a message directly to that prophet, go tell people this, and then he tells them the message, and then they write it down. But that's not always what happened. What mostly happened throughout the scriptures is the Holy Spirit would work on the mind of the writer. And he would get that writer to recall events and stories with accuracy. And he would move on that writer to record down everything that God wanted him to record. And in the way that God wanted him to record. An example is the book of Luke. If you've ever read Luke, you may know how it begins. Luke tells us in Luke 1:1 that he was acting like a historian. He did research. He got eyewitness testimony. And he compiled all of that data and produced the Gospel of Luke. Well, but this idea here, if we factor in what Peter says, the Holy Spirit did not directly tell Luke, like whisper in his ear, Luke, write these things. That's not what happened. He moved on Luke's personality and his mind and his thoughts to ensure that Luke recorded the details God wanted him to record down about the life of Jesus. So again, the answer is, well, how did we get our Bible? Well, the theological answer is it come through the work of the Holy Spirit. He worked on chosen authors who compiled down based on his guidance and inspiration. Another point to make too is Jesus' own words in John chapter 16. He told the apostles before he ascended back in the book of Acts, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. So that's the key. He will guide you into all the truth. So even Jesus, before he ascended back, told the apostles, you guys are going to understand more truth that I haven't yet told you, but you're not going to get it until the Holy Spirit comes. And when he comes, he's going to guide you into the truth that I need you to understand. And he doesn't state it here, But that gives us our precedence to say, hey, whatever the apostles wrote is scripture. Because Jesus right here told them, I'm granting you the authority to speak and act on my behalf. Even do some of his miracles. But again, I want to draw your attention to Jesus specifically said that how they would do that is through the work of the Holy Spirit. It would be him who guides them into the truth. Well, now then, with that in mind, let's talk about the process. So what's the mechanics of how it went from God saying, I want people to understand this message, the Holy Spirit moved on a chosen writer of Scripture, and they wrote that down. How did all of that get to us today? So let's talk about that. The first one is God did choose who would write his word, such as a prophet or an apostle. They would record down what the Holy Spirit directed them through his guidance to record down. Their recorded message was then the written scriptures, the written word of God. So Moses wrote the first five books. Well, the Holy Spirit moves on Moses to compile the first five books, the book of the law. Some of that God directly tells him. Some of that it's the Holy Spirit working on his mind and his heart to collect historical facts that need to be in there. And then he compiles that. And now here you have the written scriptures, the book of Moses, the law. Then once this written, the word is written down, the next thing is it had to be preserved. So Moses writes the first five books. Well, Moses grows old and dies. There's a new generation of Jews. How does what Moses first wrote keep getting passed down? I mean, here we are thousands of years later. How do we know we have exactly what Moses wrote thousands of years way back when? That's the idea. Well, we'll get there in a second. But what we know as the Bible today then is 66 letters and books that went through this process. God chose one of them to write it. He moved on them through the Holy Spirit. They wrote it down, recorded it down, and then that book is copied down through for future generations. Well, how was it recorded down? How was it preserved? Here's something we need to understand too. So now I'm talking about the process of Moses wrote what he wrote, or Paul wrote the book of Romans, and how did the one that they wrote get passed on, and how did it get preserved throughout time accurately to where we are today? Well, one thing we need to understand is there was no printers back then in the Bible times. The printing press did not come on the scene until the year 1450. So that means, how did books or letters get copied back then? By hand. There were no printers, there were no computers. You had to hand copy everything. So the scriptures went through this process. They would write it down, the original author moved on by the Holy Spirit. Then someone comes along and says, we need to copy this for a future generation. They're going to have to do it by hand. And it's going to be a terribly long and painful process, but it has to be done. They would typically do this on material like papyrus, made from papyrus leaves, or parchment, made from animal skins. Here's an example of some papyrus leaves. They would take these leaves, cut them, dry them out. They would roll them up into little papyrus leaf-looking scrolls like that. And they'd spread them out and then start to write on them. And it would look something similar to the picture up there. But again, I want to remind you, everything is handwritten, quill and ink. There's no computers, no printers. So the Old Testament, how did this happen with the Old Testament then? Well, the Old Testament Hebrews had people called scribes. You may remember in the Gospels, Jesus referred to scribes sometimes. Wasn't always in a good way. But the scribes of the Old Testament, the scribes of the Jews, had a very, very important job. Their job was to be professional copiers of Scripture. Because they were professional copiers of Scripture, they also became sort of scholars and experts in the Scripture. What these guys would do is take, for example, what Moses wrote or a prophet wrote, and their professional job was to precisely copy that down on a new piece of parchment or papyrus or whatever and preserve that for future generations. When the copies began to fade, or the original book that was written began to fade, they had to make a new one, a copy, and then respectfully destroy the old. Think about this, because I've mentioned this before to people, and they've been a little taken aback by it, but We do not have the original books. We have none of them. We do not have the original that Moses wrote, that Isaiah wrote, that Paul... We have no original letter from a writer of Scripture. That should not be a problem, and we'll learn why, but I want to make that clear, but you should think about this logically, and it should make sense. Have you ever just left a book on the dash of your car in the sun over and over and over? What begins to happen to it? It will wilt, it will turn dingy yellow. Even a modern day book today can be ruined by the sun. Imagine thousands of years ago with no modern technology like we have, and it's made from animal skins and leaves. That will not last. It's impossible it will last. So it makes sense we don't have them where we shouldn't have them. That would be well near impossible. So what we have to examine here is, okay, but how did they copy these down for future generations? And how do we know they were copied the right way? So when these copies were fading, they would, again, make a new one. I want to share with you an example of how the Hebrews would copy down the Old Testament scriptures. If you can learn this and let it sink in what they did, I think it will help you see, okay, there should be no room for error that when they copied Moses, for example, they copied him exactly right. There's a tradition, one scribal tradition called the Masoretic scribal tradition. And this is a tradition that historians have examined. And the Masoretic scribes is a group of Jews that, again, copy scripture. They have a tradition, that meaning rules. They have rules that they follow to copy a scripture and make sure it's 100% accurate. And I want to share it with you, and again, and maybe to let you see, hey, there shouldn't be any doubt that they copied the Old Testament right. They had rules that were very, very tedious because they wanted to respect God's word. So let's look at some of these. Before a scribe would copy a piece of Old Testament scripture, he would wear special clothing just to signify he's doing a special job. And then they had to ceremonially cleanse themselves. So they went through this ritual process, all this to show respect that they're about to copy God's actual words. Then he gets his scroll out and he gets the original scroll, let's say one of the books of Moses, and his job is to copy it down. And it's going to take him about a year to do this, by the way. And so he's going to copy down one thing of Moses onto a new piece of material. Well, when he does this, one of the rules is he cannot use new ink on the quill. Because if he does, the ink might run and smear. So they, again, wanted to make sure that when they copy it over, the ink isn't running or smudging or anything. Whenever they come to write the name of God, what we call Yahweh, they had a ritual just for that. He would stop what he's doing. He would go change clothes. He would ceremonially wash himself again just to write the name Yahweh. When he was done writing the name Yahweh, he would change back into the other clothes. It was a very tedious process to show respect for God's word. Well, here's some rules, though, they followed to make sure they didn't make mistakes. The scroll had to be written on a clean animal skin. For their day, that was high grade. The animal skin was the more important high grade stuff. It couldn't be recycled. It couldn't be a partial. It had to be fresh, clean, new animal skin paper, parchment. Now then, this will get a little detailed, but just hang with me. Each of these animal skins that they're going to copy on, it had to contain a specified number of columns equal throughout the entire book. So when this guy is going to copy his book of Moses here, let's say he's going to copy Deuteronomy, and he's putting it on a fresh new piece of animal skin. Well, what he has to do is make sure that it even looks like the original. Meaning the column width and the length of the columns and the lines. So here's some rules they had. Each column length could be no less than 48 lines, meaning 48 sentence lines down. And it couldn't be any more than 60. The column breadth, that's how wide the columns are, had to be exactly 30 letters. Then they had to make a space of a thread. I don't know how big a thread is, to be honest, but it's just what I read. They had to make a space of a thread be between each consonant. Then they had to have a breadth of 9 consonants inserted between each section, a paragraph. This is getting wordy, but here's what they're doing. Today, when you're in school or you've ever had to type a paper on a computer, you can go and say Times New Roman 12-point font. And then you can say, I need two columns, or I need three columns, or I want one single column. And then you can say, I want single space sentences or double space sentences. And you can customize how that document looks. And another thing that you can do is when we end one paragraph, what does typical grammar tell us to do when you start the next paragraph? You indent the first line of the sentence to show the reader, I've ended one paragraph and I've started another. Okay, no computers or printers in their day. What these guys have done is invented a Word document software, basically. They're inventing a way by hand to almost photocopy a book by hand. So they have these crazy rules about, I'm going to copy a book from here on a new piece of paper, but not only that, I'm going to ensure that the line space matches the original, the column size matches. If the original is two columns, then my copy is going to be two columns. If it is this long, then my other one's going to be this long. I'm going to make sure that the spacing between the letters is the same. So again, they're being super detailed to make it almost look like a photocopy, but they're doing all of this by hand. Some more rules. They had to have a space of three lines appear between each book. The fifth book of Moses, called Deuteronomy, had to end exactly with a full line. Here's some other things of interest. No word at all could be copied from memory. They had to copy letter for letter. That's why I read that this could take upwards of a year or better. It was a very, very painful process. Then at the end of that, so he copies his book of Deuteronomy. He's done. He has to check it. So here's how he checks it. He counts the number of times each letter of the alphabet occurred in the original book and compares it to his copy. And guess what happens if he has made one mistake? The whole thing is trashed and they start over again. So all of that to simply say this, those guys took the extreme efforts that they could to make sure that when they copied Old Testament scripture, it was precisely what the original said. So, no, I cannot take you back in time and say, let's look at what Moses wrote. Here's his original. But what I can do is tell you with all confidence and certainty that based on a process like this, it seems to me there's no room for error. When they were copying these books, they were copied precisely the way they were meant to be written down. Now, there are some differences in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We do not have as many copies of the Old Testament as we do the New, and there's a good reason why. The Hebrews were concerned about preserving the scriptures for future generations. They wanted to preserve these books for their children and their grandchildren, and they wanted to keep making copies to preserve for the next generation. But the Hebrews, they were content with just a few copies. But then when you get to the New Testament era, what did Jesus tell the apostles in the Great Commission? Go everywhere into all the world and share the good news. Well, they also carried that idea into the scriptures. So when you get to the New Testament, there's copies everywhere because they wanted everybody to have the scriptures. That's the Old Testament, how it was copied. Let me share with you the New. All right, the New Testament worked very similar. God chose the New Testament authors, like the apostles. They were worked on, moved on by the Holy Spirit. They copied it down. But again, the difference in the New Testament is they wanted to spread that everywhere, widespread distribution. So we don't have as many copies of the Old Testament as the New because the Old Testament was more concerned about, I just need a few good copies and hold that for a generation and then we'll make a new one. The New Testament was, I need a copy and I need my neighbor to have a copy and my friend to have a copy and their friend to have a copy because everybody needs to be able to read this stuff. The New Testament was written in something called Koine Greek. That just means street Greek, common Greek. Now the reason that is if you remember history, a guy named Alexander the Great, who was a Greek guy, he conquered the known world for their day. And Alexander the Great loved Greek life. He thought that was his mission on earth, was to spread Greek life and culture throughout all the world. So every country that Alexander the Great would conquer, he would in turn sort of set up a way to where their people began to develop speaking Greek. He wanted Greek to go everywhere. Well, one of the areas he conquered was Israel, the region there where the Bible stuff happened. So when the Roman Empire comes to be before Jesus' day. Alexander the Great dies and the Greek Empire begins to dwindle down. Then the Roman Empire comes to be the new empire on the scene. And they start conquering the territories. They're in charge of Israel and that area as well during Jesus' day. Well, the reason the New Testament is written in Greek, because that was the language of the day. That was something left over by Alexander the Great. So you may say, why was it written in Greek if they were Jews who spoke Hebrew? Because, again, they wanted everybody to be able to read the scriptures, and most everybody spoke some version of Greek. So you would speak your native tongue, but then you would also know Greek because that's kind of how you did business. That's how you got around in society. So the apostles would write a letter to a church. That church would copy that letter down and send it off to another church. That process was then multiplied many, many times over. So let me give you an example of what happened. Let's take Paul, for example. You have the Apostle Paul, and he writes a book to the church at Colossae that we call Colossians. And they would read this book, they would preach it in their church, and they would try to live by the principles in this book. But then they would say, we need to copy this book, preserve it in our library for our people, but we also want the church of Laodicea, or the church at Ephesus, or the church at Sardis, we want them to have a copy of it as well. And so then they would copy that and share that letter from Paul with other churches. Now here's an example where this is actually stated in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 4:16, Paul says, when this letter, meaning the letter he wrote to them, Colossians, when it has been read among you, meaning in their church, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So the Bible says this is exactly what happened. Paul wrote to Colossae, the letter Colossians, and tells them, when you're done with this letter, make a copy and send it to Laodicea. And then he says, by the way, Laodicea is sending one to you. Keep swapping these letters back and forth from the apostles so that you all have what God wants us to tell you. So picture in your mind now, you've got the apostles writing an original, but the churches are copying it, multiplying this process over and over and over. So I'm about to show you a graph of how this looks. So let me explain it. I know it can look a little weird. This is an illustration of what happened in their day. The very top dot has a word above it called autograph. That doesn't mean signature. Autograph means the original source. So the very, very top dot picture is the book of Colossians that Paul himself wrote, the original one. And Paul sends it to the church at Colossae. The dots on the next row, you see there's six of them, they receive a copy from the original author. So a lot of times what would happen too is the author of something back then wouldn't just make one, he would make several. He would keep one for himself and make several to share. Remember, no printers, so that was kind of their way of book publishing if you're an author. You're going to have to make several copies by hand or pay for a scribe to do it for you, and you're going to share those out. Maybe you sell them, maybe you give them out. But the Bible here, that's what Paul is doing. He's writing it, he makes some copies, and he's sending it out. So the second row is the people who've received a version of the original. But look what happens. The second row dots, the six of them, they get the letter, they copy it as well. They copy it two or three times. Then they send it to more churches. So now move to the third row of dots. Do you see there are more black dots? There's more lines forking off of these black dots. You get to the last row of dots and you see multiple lines, multiple dots. That's the idea of how the New Testament letters were copied and transmitted out. You start with one, but it gets copied, and those copies get copied, and those copies get copied, and on this process goes. So now you have copies of these New Testament letters going everywhere. The letters were important to the churches, so they wanted to distribute them to other churches, and they copied these letters in vast amounts to keep spreading to other regions. Now, what do you think, though, could be a problem with this process? There could be some copying concerns here. I mean, we are people who make mistakes, right? Well, these are people hand copying a lot of letters from the apostles. Sometimes copying mistakes were made. Sometimes even you had devious false teachers trying to sneak in a fake book by an apostle. Gospel of Thomas is one. They'll say, look, Thomas, he was an apostle, right? He wrote a book too, so let me try to slide that in there. So you had false teachers with a bad agenda trying to sneak in forgeries. Then you had in this copy process, there's going to be some errors because we're human. But how do you think we could determine what the real copies are versus the ones that have mistakes? Well, what's going to happen is you can determine which of the copies you have are real and authentic by comparing them all together and noticing which ones say something different or don't have something that the others do. So when you have a lot of copies, that's a really, really good thing. Because there were so many copies circulating throughout the churches, they could easily spot mistakes or fakes because they could compare them to other copies, other versions. Now, don't let me... I say that and I don't want to shake your faith in the Bible because we're going to explain this again. So hold your... If you have any doubts now about, well, you're telling me there's mistakes in the copying process. Yes, but it's not a problem. And that's what I'm going to show you. So don't let this, you know, change your faith in the Bible. But I want to share that with you up front that, yes, there were mistakes in this copying process made. When I mean mistakes, I just mean human error. Someone was copying and they got tired and they dozed off. And when they woke back up, they thought they were here, but they were really over here. And so they copied it wrong. Or someone was copying down a letter that he had handed to him from another church. This is actually proven to have happened several times. There would be a copy of a New Testament letter and someone else would want to copy it. Well, the guy that had the New Testament letter, he might have written notes in the margins of that letter. But the person copying that letter might not have known that he was writing notes in the margin. So he's sitting in church, and many of you may do this, you're writing notes in your Bible. Oh, Brother Will said this, or Brother Will, I want to circle that. And so you write a note in your Bible. But what if I take your Bible, and I don't know any different, I don't know that you put that note there. You say, well, of course, you know, it would be in ink and it's printed page, but think of their day, everything's in ink by hand. So some people would mistakenly think that something belonged in that letter to be copied, but it really didn't. It was a marginal note. And we'll get to that later, so don't worry. But that's kind of some things when I'm saying there were mistakes or errors, that's what would happen. But again, we can see what the real thing is from the not real. Some people have accused this process of saying, well, hey, look, the Bible is like playing the telephone game. You may remember the telephone game where you get people in a line and you tell someone a sentence on the first part of the line. And the point of the game is you let the sentence be told in a whisper from person to person to person, and you go through 20 people. And the 20th person at the end of the line is supposed to say what the sentence is that they heard. 9 times out of 10, there's going to be a difference in the sentence by the time you get to the 20th person. Because if it passes through 20 people, someone's going to hear a word wrongly. And so then they're going to think they heard what the word was, and they're going to say it to the next person the wrong way. So then they're going to keep repeating it the wrong way. Some people say, well, look, that's like the Bible. If you have a copy made of a copy and another copy made of a copy, well, what happens when in that process of copies, there's a mistake? The mistake continues to be copied, right? So how can you trust it? Well, here's the issue. This is not at all like the telephone game. The reason is the telephone game is an idea of you start with one person and you go through one line of people. The Bible, however, is not one line of people copying the scriptures. It's multiple lines of people copying the scriptures. So for example, pretend that we played the telephone game, but we set up 100 different telephone games at one time. So I have 100 groups of people all playing the telephone game. And I tell every group that's going to play the game the same sentence. And they start. And at the end of the game, we have 100 groups to hear the sentence that they thought was said. Well, yeah, some are going to be different. But out of 100, we can figure out what the real sentence is. Because, for example, to be simplistic, if we have 100 people play the game, or 100 different groups, so you have 100 different lines being played. Well, out of 100, let's say 10 say the sentence differently, but 90 say it the same way. Well, then logic tells you, okay, the 90, the majority, they have the right sentence because they all kept it the same way, but a small handful must have got something off along the way. Remember that chart. That's what I'm talking about. It would be different if on that chart it starts at the top dot and you just have one line going down, just one line. And then within that one line, there's copies and copies and copies. That's not what happened. You have multiple different streams of the same letter being copied. Again, I know this is a lot, so let me back up and review some of this. How did this Bible process work? Well, as the church wanted to preserve and spread the message that God gave to people, they wanted to produce handwritten copies to share with others. Those copies were copied down. These copies then began to be translated into other languages as time went on. Latin is one of them, for example. And then the church used this process to keep passing on God's word to future generations. One thing to remember as we go, don't assume everyone had a personal Bible yet. This process I'm talking to you about, we need to remember something from history. No printing press, everything's copied by hand. There's no such thing as a personal copy of God's word. That didn't exist yet. What would have happened is, unless you were wealthy and had means, you would not have had a personal copy. Because this was a very expensive thing to do, to have someone copy a book for you, or you could try to copy it yourself. Another thing to remember is most people were illiterate in their day. They couldn't read and write. So only a select few who were literate and had money could get in on this process. So what typically happened then is, the local church would sort of keep their own library of the letters that they had from the apostles that they had copied. Maybe if you had a wealthy family, you could have your own. But this is why the church would gather together, because that might be the only Bible you have, is when you actually joined in the church and you heard the Bible spoken. That might be the only time you hear the Bible. You didn't leave the church with a personal copy of God's word. So again, God chose the writers of Scripture. The Holy Spirit guided the process. The original books and letters were copied and sent to other places and other churches. And then those copies were copied down, and this process is repeated over and over. Copies are now everywhere and in different places. But again, we mentioned there could be some problems with this. You could have errors in how it was copied. You could have false teachers trying to sneak in a fake book. So how did we get our Bible of today? Let me take just a few minutes and I'll bump right up to 5 o'clock and we'll stop. But let me share now the last piece. How did we get our Bible of today that we have in English? So stepping back again, I know I gave you a lot of info, but let me just summarize that. You have God who says, I need to get my message to sinful humanity, but I can't just directly go there. They're sinful. I can't just dwell in their presence openly. It would obliterate them. So how do I get my message to them? Well, God, through the Holy Spirit, he chooses a chosen writer of Scripture like Moses or Peter and Paul. They write that down through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What is written down, they might make copies of that, and then they send it out. And then those churches want to preserve it and share it, so they make copies, and they're sent out. And then those are made into copies, and they're sent out. So this process is repeated over and over and over. So you have all these copies going everywhere and all over the place. Again, yes, there's going to be some mistakes in there, and we'll talk later how you figure out the mistakes. But now then, how did that get us the Bible of today? There was a guy named John Wycliffe. He was a priest, and he had a vision. He wanted the people of England to have a Bible in English. But there was a problem, or let me back up. In 1382, the first English translation begins to appear. It was translated from Latin. However, here's the problem. The Roman Catholic Church ruled the day, and I'm not going to get into the politics and the history. If you want to talk about that offline, I can. But throughout church history, the Roman Catholic Church rose to power. And if 90% of the time, if you were a Christian back in the day, you were Roman Catholic. It's just what it was. You had some offshoots, but Roman Catholicism ruled the church, all of Christianity at large, through some political stuff like that. Well, they also had some rules. They sometimes the people in charge wanted control. So a guy named John Wycliffe, who's a Catholic priest, he wants English people to have their own translation of the Bible. But the problem was the Catholic powers that be said, we don't like that. So they made it illegal, and they said only in Latin could there be a copy of the Bible. Latin only. And then they went farther and said, in fact, when you come into a church service, the music, the preaching, the reading of the liturgy and the reading of the scriptures, everything in the service has to be done in Latin. Well, imagine you don't speak Latin. Imagine you're an English person of mediocre financial means. You couldn't go to school and learn Latin. You don't know this stuff. But you're a Christian and you want to learn from God and you want to go to church. Well, you're kind of out of luck. You have to go to church and hear the whole service is in Latin and you don't know what they're saying. You can't get a copy of God's word. And even if you did, it's in Latin. You can't read it. So what do? Well, you're at the mercy of your church leaders, hoping that they're just telling you the truth about what God's word says. John Wycliffe had a vision. He said, I think everyone should have the Bible in their own native tongue. But before he could finish it, the Catholic Church said, no, we're not going to do that. It's illegal. Well, then in 1450, the printing press is invented. And that will change how books are published to what we know today, where they're published on printers. And then the first book that was printed was a Bible. And of course, like I told you, it was printed in Latin because that was the only legal allowed translation. But then another guy came along, William Tyndale. He had a vision too. He said, no, I'm really going to make sure that English-speaking people have their own Bible. But it was illegal. So William Tyndale fled to Germany and started printing Bibles from Latin to English. And the story goes, he crossed the border and the ocean back into England and snuck English Bibles through corn sacks and flour sacks and spread some of them out. He eventually did get caught, and he was actually burned at the stake for that, all for trying to get English Bibles into England. Crazy thought, right? But that's how it was back then. Well, through politics and changes in the church and new kings and queens that come into power in England, people were a little more sensitive to, you know what, like it would be okay if English-speaking people had their own Bible. So it became legal to where the Bible could be in English. So the first English Bible called the Coverdale Bible appeared in 1535. And then the one we all know, the King James Version, appeared in 1611 in honor of King James himself. The point is this, okay? Up until this time period, we really take for granted. I mean, I have probably 8 Bibles at home. I have Bibles in all sorts of different translations. And there was a time in history where this would be illegal for in England. And there were people who were literally murdered just because they had the thought that maybe people in other languages should have a copy of God's word. But the powers that be said, we don't like that. We want control. We want to tell people what the Bible says. We don't want them to read it for themselves. They'll have all sorts of different thoughts. We would just want to tell them. So these people were visionaries who said, we think everybody should have God's word. So now then, at about the year 1629, you did not have a lot of Greek and Hebrew Bible manuscripts that were in copy. You didn't have a lot of them. The few copies that they had were translated mostly in Latin and then into English. Even in English, you really only had a couple of options for what kind of Bible you wanted. You had the King James, and then you had maybe another one or two. But again, today we have 20 or 30 or probably a lot more than that, just English translations. What about modern Bibles? Well, in the year 1629 and then in the 1947, archaeology, you know, people that try to look at history and unearth historical artifacts, they discovered troves of ancient Bible copies that were in Greek and Hebrew. And so what began to happen at the year 19, or actually the early 1800s and on up to today, archaeologists have discovered thousands and thousands of copies of the Bible that go later and or more back into the past. Now what happened then was these manuscripts that they found. When I say manuscript, that's a handwritten copy of Scripture. So these archaeologists and historians discover more copies of God's Word, letters that were written from Hebrew and Greek, okay? And so what they do is they take all of these copies that they have now and they analyze them. So here's some pictures that show this. This is a fragment of a piece of Hebrew Scripture. What these guys do is they take the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts there, they analyze them, they put it through a rigorous process to determine which of these are authentic to what Paul and Peter and James and Moses wrote. And we'll get to that later on. But they put it through that process. And from that process, you get books like these. You may have never heard of these. But the one on the left is called a Hebrew text. The one on the right is a Greek text. So those manuscript copies are analyzed and put into books like this in Greek and Hebrew. Then Bible translators produce what we know. That's a picture of the English Standard Version. So the NIV, the NLT, on and on we could go, the acronyms. Those are English translations from books like these, the Greek and the Hebrew, which came from archaeologists discovering handwritten copies of the Scriptures and analyzing them and putting them together. I'm going to stop there, and that ends the first section. And I know that was a lot of just material thrown at you, but you have the information there. I just wanted us to see, before we go further, that that's how we get these today, is they copied it down through the power of the Holy Spirit. It was then copied and preserved for future generations. I shared with you some of the process, how painful that was for them to do, but they did it. So it's accurately copied, and more copies and more copies and more copies are made, and then the Greek and Hebrew texts are analyzed to see which of these look like they have copying errors. We want to cull those out and keep the good ones, the ones that appear to be accurate. And they produce those books like I showed you, which then produce these. So a company would come and say, we want to do a new English Bible translation. They're going to look at those Greek and Hebrew and translate from it into English, which explains why we have so many different Bible translations. If you've ever wondered, why is it the New King James says it this way, but the ESV says it that way, and then this translation says it that way? Why is it they all say it different ways? Why don't they just say it one way? Here's why that happens. These Bible translators have a purpose when they're translating. Some translations want to be super, super literal. They want to be accurate to the Greek and Hebrew that it was written in. So they're going to translate words that might not always be easy to understand in English. But that's because they want to be literally accurate. Other translations say, we want to be more easily understood. We want people to be able to read the Bible more easily. So they will use English words that they think will make more sense to an English reader, but it's not as literal to the Greek or Hebrew. It doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it's different. So again, that's why we get different ones. So I'm going to stop there. That ends session one. We'll take a break. We'll go eat. And we have an exercise that Brother Will, I guess you'll get us started on it. He actually came up with the exercise, so I want to give him kudos to that. So we're going to do an exercise back there while we eat to kind of illustrate everything I've been talking about. And when we come back for session two, if you understand this, we can get started on actually trying to talk about, but how do we know the Bible's true?
You have been listening to Truth in Faith. For more, visit www.truthinfaith.com. You can also follow us on Twitter, Facebook, and Instagram at truthinfaith1. That's Truth in Faith and the number 1. Thank you, and God bless.